I would still like to invite you to open your New Testaments to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. I'm really glad y'all were who on Matthew and not the chapter number. That's just, Matthew deserves it. 26, I'm not sure about. So that'll be Matthew 26, and we're going to start reading with verse 26. As you can see in front of us, we have the Lord's table. So, in some way of speaking, in some way of reverb, I usually only give static to other people, not myself. In some way of speaking, we started the Lord's Supper with the first song, and we will be, in some ways, doing the Lord's Supper the entire service. And I find that a fitting thing to do from time to time. Now, it's at this point that those of you who've been here longer than 10 years are going to say, oh no, not another Lord's Supper. I could recite those in my sleep. Well, so for that reason, I'm going to ask that you go to sleep so we can hear it. I don't really mean that. But yes, I'm not planning on saying anything particularly new. But I would like us to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Matthew. Let's start reading with verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As you look at different expressions of Christianity, they take some different representations of the Lord's Supper, not in the body and the blood part, but in its constitution. And to be honest with you, those who take it extremely seriously and almost authoritatively sometimes look at Baptists and say, "You're too cavalier. You do this too nonchalantly." And you know, in some ways, they're right. Now, I think we could look at them and say, "Well, you're too ritualistic. You almost have to have some kind of sacred priesthood and split from the body, the priesthood and the laity in such a way that the New Testament never does." So I think we have equal complaints against each other. At the same time, I don't want to really shore up their problems as much as mine, feeling like they're going to have to answer to their master just as I will. And they are going to allow me to do that just as I'm going to allow them to. Now, there is some tradition that in the Lord's Supper, there is in actuality, or in virtuality, I guess, a re-crucifying of Christ again. That the Lord's Supper has some kind of saving power because we are witnessing once again the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that itself has saving power. Of course, if you don't know who I'm talking about, let me just say, as Protestants, we would disagree. This wafer, is it crackers or is it unleavened bread? I haven't looked. Well, it's matzah. Isn't it scored matzah? That's what it looks like. That's matzah, and it's going to stay matzah. It's going to go in your mouth as matzah. It's going to go down your esophagus as matzah. I'm not going any further. It's not going to transcend into the body of Christ. not in a transformative fashion, nor in a conformative fashion. When Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther met, they only met one time, and they disagreed heartily about the taking of the Lord's Supper. And if you don't catch this, you can always listen to, was it AM 850, listen to Luther Ministries, because they'll come on it every so often, and which is wonderful. They've got a wonderful radio station and program. But Luther pointed out that Jesus said, "This is my body." So in some way, it has to be his body. Which begs a lot of questions, including, if that was his body, what was the rest of it? Jesus also said, "You're the salt of the earth," but I don't think he turns you into sodium chloride. You can make a declarative sentence that is by itself a figure of speech. And both Reformed Christians and later on Free Church Christians have taken that as a symbolic statement, that this is my body and it is the broken body that is broken for you. By the same token, the cup really doesn't turn into blood. The Nile did that some years ago, but they've washed that all down by now. So y'all are familiar with the 10 plagues in Egypt and all that, right? Okay. Sometimes I'm not sure. By the way, they're hoping to reduce the 10 plagues down to 7 because of inflation and, you know, miniaturize it. No, the blood of the cup that we take will be whatever it is. And if you have any history in this church, you know that it's not always grape juice. I wasn't here that day because I was off preaching. You remember Dr. Keith, Brother Keith would always say, "I want you out preaching. I want your family and your tithe here." And I did that. Kept my tithe and my family here. And I was off preaching. But my wife told me about it because she said, "It not only burned all the way down, but it just took your breath away." For those of you who are not sure what happened, we had Lord's Supper where one of the grape juice bottles had popped the top, and so it had contaminated, and it was giving off gas, meaning it fermented. We had a chemist in the congregation at the time. He said, "I should have known something when I saw dead yeast cells in the body of my cup." Even the pastor got one of these. Not everybody did, but the pastor did. He's like, "Whew." The old preacher joke is, "Let's now stand and whistle the doxology." And to make matters worse, the deacon that did it was the nicest, sweetest guy. Everybody loved him to death. They very seldom even teased him because he was just such a saintly person. And he said, "Well, I tasted it, didn't see anything wrong." "Really? Tell us about your beverage habits." And you know what? You were here, weren't you? That didn't turn into blood. It didn't even turn as if it was blood. And so as Baptists, we have tried to maintain that this is a symbol, and it's a symbol for us to take and pause and remember. This is why I kind of chafe against being innovative with the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't mind if, you know, everybody wants to be first century and take bread and pass it out, although I'm trying to picture a loaf of bread during the Passover. But, you know, we usually do sourdough, and more yeast in that than the cup. And but I've seen different ways of doing it. That's not what I'm saying. It's not the handout procedure that I mind. It's when we try to get innovative as to what we're supposed to remember that I have a little bit of problems with, because there's supposed to be some commonality in our remembrance at this point. There's supposed to be, there's a shared connection. Just like when I mentioned Brother Keith, many of you here argued with him, fought with him, prayed with him, loved with him, witnessed with him, did everything you could imagine, and yet there is a common we have a common touching point because of him and his ministry. And I'm probably the only one who slept with him, but it was a hotel. We were at the convention. Okay? It was a money thing. You know how Baptists are. Anyway, that common touch point is, I think, extremely important. And I think it's good for us to kind of would reminisce together. So, I would like to point out that the Lord's Supper, by reminding us of the cross of Christ, brings to mind the very nature and serious degree of the righteousness of God. And this is revealed in the cost it takes to satisfy it. It's easy enough, I guess, for God to make rules and help make everybody abide by them. But who looks at God and says, okay, you got to toe the line too, buddy? Who's going to look at God and say, God, that righteousness thing, you did something unrighteous. You broke that. It would be easy enough for God to set up a standard and hold everybody to it, but then exempt some other people because he just felt nice toward them. But you see, God's righteousness is not a standard he put up. It is his character. His character is the standard. He can't not be himself. Now, you and I, we can not be ourselves from time to time. I actually sung in a choir once, and it sounded pretty good. Even the choir director didn't kind of like, but I'm not a singer. I sing like a Baptist preacher. I don't even sing in the shower because the water disappears. I can fake my character or not, but God does it. Everything God does is aligned with his character. He is who he is, and he's going to be all of that. And he wanted and did indeed show to us how important his own righteousness is, his own character. And he did that by showing you how much it costs to pay for it. And that was the perfect, sinless life of his own son. What he didn't really require of Abraham in sacrificing his son, he did himself. And we all recognize how serious something is when we learned its cost. My daughter is in her first job now. She bought her first new car, if you can call that a car. It's so tiny. Car could go as a coffin. It's pretty. But nonetheless, and she's beginning to think, I've got to buy clothes for work, and I've got to pay off my school debts, and I've got this car I'm paying off. And, oh, somebody just mentioned weird things like insurance and gasoline and all this other stuff. All of a sudden, she's having to pay for these things. She can't go to her mother for it. You think she comes to me? No, she goes to her mother. I don't blame her. I do too. She's learning how much things cost. And we do that in our judicial system. We don't hang people because they shoplifted. It's not that serious. God said, your offense to my character and my righteousness is going to cost something dearly. And I'm going to show you how dear it is. My son is going to go and he's going to live perfectly by it to show you it's right, it's just, and it's valuable. And then he's going to die to pay the consequences so that you will look up and say, wow, if it costs that much, I must really stink. The righteousness of God was on display in the cross of Christ. Not even God could break his righteousness. We ought to remember that. That the Lord's Supper constitutes a reminder of the grand rightness and faithfulness and truthfulness of our God. Somebody said, well, you can't believe something just because the Bible says it. Really? Why not? Can't I believe something just because God said it? I mean, I'd like to think he knows. He was there. And so we recognize that God is not inconsistent. And the cross of Christ declares and it demands us to look at it. It demands us to say, how badly does God hate my sin? That much. When we take that crack, that mock cracker, and that, I pray, is grape juice, we declare and we remind ourselves and we touch each other, remembering that God is a righteous God. And his righteousness cannot be thwarted. It can be denied. It can be ignored. It can be abused. But it cannot be defeated. The second thing we need to remember is that forgiveness of sin was bought by the blood of Christ. It wasn't bought by him being spit upon, beaten upon, nailed upon, railed upon, accused, rock, stone. Well, they didn't do rock and stone, did they? That was Paul. All the physical abuses were just that. They were sufferings. But it is in the blood, as Genesis says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What was bad about the 39 lashes? They brought blood. What was bad about the nails? They brought blood. What was bad about the spear that pierced his side? It revealed that the bearing of our sin was so massively intrusive, even on his physical being, that his physical heart burst. And the water and blood came out. That was the blood of the heart and the pericardium fluid around it. It just burst. The Bible makes it clear all the way through that forgiveness of sins is in the blood of Calvary. What God showed Israel for 1,500 years through the sacrificing of lambs and pigeons and bulls and various animals, I think that's pretty much the variety, sheep, birds, and cattle. What God showed through that was that blood had to be shed to forgive sin. And what we say when we take this is, it's not just blood that had to be shed to remit sin, it's Christ's blood that had to be shed to remit sin. Did you know in the sacrificial system in the book of Numbers, they defined sin into two categories. The sin of mistake, the misdemeanor, the error, the oops, I sinned, doggone it. And then the sin of the high hand, the sin that says, I'm going to do it my way. The Bible says that the sacrificial system is for the covering annually of those misdemeanors. But for the high-handed sin, there is no sacrifice. Except Christ. You see, our problem isn't just that we make mistakes. Our problem is that our sin has been a rebellion in the face of God. It said, I know you're like this, but I want to be like me. I don't like what you're like. He said, well, I didn't mean to say it that way. Well, I know, but that doesn't mean you didn't. I have a videotape at home, kind of jittery, but it's a discussion between Walter Kaiser and a liberal theologian from the West Coast, and they argue over the authorship of the Pentateuch and miracles and all this other stuff, which people like me actually find fascinating. And at the very end, in what I think was an extremely candid moment, The liberal professor from California said, well, you know, the reason I've really embraced American criticism and this way of looking at the Old Testament really goes down to this. I didn't like the God of the Old Testament, and I don't. And I don't like the God of the New Testament. This stuff makes God a little more palatable for me. And you just want to say, my dear friend, you've got everything backwards. It's not about whether he's palatable to me. It's whether he can stand me. And Christ said, because of my blood, when you believe in me, he can. Like the old hymn said, when through faith in Christ my trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Paid. Done. He didn't make me holy. He didn't make me righteous. He didn't make me without flaw. He didn't retool my chemical nature. He just paid my price. And Romans makes it clear that up until the cross of Christ, there was an honest complaint against God in that he sent some people to perdition to pay for their sins eternally, and he didn't send others. Why is some people paying for their sins and some people not? And then Christ came, and he paid for their sins. So now you can see that God is just. Everybody has sins paid for. You either do it for yourself or Christ does it. And Paul says this made God then just and justifier. And when we take that drink, we need to remember it's not about juice. It's about the blood that forgives the sins of many. Amen, hallelujah. That's almost worth shouting about, except we're Baptists. You realize if we shout too much, the people in the back rows will just pass out. So don't do that. That's true in every Baptist church, okay? The third thing we need to remember about the cross of Christ is that it's finality. You remember what Jesus said? It is finished. He didn't say, okay, phase one is done. He didn't say, I'm glad we got that over with. What he meant to say by saying it's finished is, it's finished. All the people who truly believe are atoned for. There is now, therefore, no more payment for sin. And any human being, male or female, old or young, can only find forgiveness by faith in the sacrificial bloodletting of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only payment that works. There have been other people that have tried to provide other means. But they don't understand that the gatekeeper has a vested interest in the character of God and the blood of Christ. He doesn't need a yellow stripe up our backs to know who let in and who not. Christ didn't say, okay, I've provided for atonement. Now come and get it. He said, no, I've actually really atoned. Nowhere in the Bible do you get any inkling of an idea that atonement has ever been provisional and in some way not quite actual. The great C.H. Spurgeon said, if we don't believe in an actual atonement, then in reality Christ didn't save anybody on the cross. And the truth is, he saved everybody he intended to, at least. And when he said, it is finished, sign, paid, done deal. You young ladies have a, prayerfully, long life ahead of you. And you're even going to do some things. You know how I know that? Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. Ask my wife. She'll give you chapter and verse. Memory like an elephant. No, I know that because you and I are cut out of the same cloth. We both are descendants of Adam. And you can say we just can't help ourselves, but even when we can't help ourselves, we can't help ourselves. You know what I'm saying? My dad used to say the only thing we learn from experience is that we don't learn from experience. We keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again. I've seen churches get a new pastor, and he's a catastrophe. You know it's coming. You can see it. It doesn't take rocket science. It doesn't take clairvoyance. It's just plain as nose in their face. They picked the guy they wanted, and it's the wrong guy, and he won't last. And sure enough, the next guy they'll pick will be just like him. And the next guy they'll pick will be just like him. And the next guy will be just like him. And they don't last. They say, I wonder why we can't keep a preacher. Because you pick the wrong one every time. You hear me? I'm not talking about you guys, okay? I'll get to you later. No, I was in a pastor at a church where they were picking a guy because he had a doctorate of ministry. And in the pulpit, he was very humble. Just call me Brother So-and-so. The doctorate doesn't mean anything. But in the committee, well, you know I have a doctorate. I ought to have salary that is commensurate with it. But commensurate's not the right idea. But you know what I mean. I should have equal compensation. I think commensurate has to do with misery, doesn't it? Anyway, within a year, he left the church to become a manager at Steak and Shake. Yeah, exactly. We all do stupid things. And you know what? Brother Harry, aren't you glad that for every stupid preacher you know, the atonement's still final? I'm a preacher's kid. I've been raised with preachers. I went to college with preachers. I went to seminary with preachers. I went to another seminary with preachers. I've been MOBAB 27 years training preachers. And I can tell you one thing. The Lord is extremely generous. And he does pick that vessel that will show his greatness because they are like you and me. Prideful, stupid, have their moments, don't have their moments. Some of my guys sometimes are so blind, I have to tell them that the girl that's following them is the best thing that ever happened to them. And yet when Christ said, it is finished, it shook the foundation of all time. Because it was. It was for everybody in the Old Testament, for everybody in the New Testament, and for everybody forevermore that is going to believe in his blood and find forgiveness. It was finished, paid. And the Father will look at that payment and say, good enough for me. It is final. The last thing I would like us to remember is that by the very nature of this ceremony, symbolic ceremony, we are proclaiming that Christ is coming back. He said, take this until I return. He told them, I won't take that cup until we share it together in the Father's kingdom. Which, when he was about to be crucified, he labeled as a spiritual kingdom. And yet here, he has to be talking about a physical kingdom unless we're going to take spiritual grape juice. Which I find difficult. The Lord's Supper is as much looking forward as it is backward. I look forward to the day when the Father said, you're paid for. Come on in the kingdom. I look forward to the day when the Lord says, I've established righteousness on the planet, and you get to live in my righteousness righteously.
Me? Righteous? That's phenomenal. That's almost going to be miraculous. Actually, it will be, won't it? You see, the second coming is not just he comes and everything gets better. It's he comes and establishes a kingdom that is founded on his righteousness. And haven't we just gotten back to where we started? That the whole point of this is to say to folks, we know we're not righteous. We have a righteous one. And he's going to come and he's going to make righteousness the hallmark of his kingdom. Whether it's this continent, this island, that island, from sea to shining sea and all the way around. And maybe under it if we're there. Righteousness will rule. Isaiah said he will bring justice to the coastlines. His way of saying all of it. Our country was founded on bringing liberty. But our founding fathers couldn't bring justice and righteousness because they were wicked men, just like the rest of us. When we take this ceremony, we are saying to the world around us and to the enemies of God, our Lord does reign, and one day he will come and reign. He reigns in a spiritual kingdom now. He reigns in ways we do not see, but he will come and be himself the ruler of all things, and he will render everything right. And so in many ways, this is more than just memory. This is declaration. This is, if you would, a battle cry. It's not a battle cry in the sense that we were going to go out and kill God's enemies. It's a battle cry in the sense that we're going to use this to go out and win God's enemies into friends. That's what Christian warfare is about. It's not about slaying non-Christians. It's about winning non-Christians. How better to thwart the enemies of God than to watching them be converted into friends of God? And what this Lord's Supper says is, because of what happened in the past, I know what's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to keep continuity with that until it comes. It puts us in a 2,000-year-old church body. A church body where, believe it or not, 80% of the church doctrine everybody agrees with. Can you imagine that? 2,000 years worth of Christians and they agree on 80%? That's just phenomenal. We are saying we remember and we're dedicated until the Lord comes. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we take your supper that we will also take stock of our own lives. Use this opportunity to face those failings that we know we have and we know we should turn from, and seek by the strength of the Holy Spirit and the mercy of your goodness to overcome those, to find self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, that we may declare your name until you come. Pray, Lord, we'll take these moments to enjoy once again the pleasure you had at seeing your Son broken and bloody because of the establishment of his kingdom. No, I don't think you were happy to see him broken and bloody, but you were happy for the result of that. As Isaiah said it, please the Lord to crush him for our sakes. Help us to look at the horror of the cross and the pleasure of the Father. And on the one side, see how much you hate sin, and on the other side, see how much you love us who believe in Christ.
whose shed blood has paid for. Now, Lord, let us focus these thoughts in this time as we touch base with 2,000 years of Christianity and who knows how many more until the Lord comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The men who are going to be involved in serving the Lord's Supper, if you'll come forward.